early in June, I started to wonder, okay, things are slowing down. What am I going to focus on this summer? Lord, where do you want to take me? And I know that over the past year, we sort of focused on, in the fall, we focused on learning how to share our story. Each of us does have a story to tell and to share with others. And with that, we learned how to share the gospel through at least one way, which is the three circles. How many remember the three circles? Yeah. How many have used that in the last year with somebody? Yeah, it's great. Really simple way to do that. And then after we did that, we're sort of focusing on, okay, we got this. We know how to do this. Why? And Shannon and I talked about it and said, well, one of the biggest reasons why we need to know our story and be able to share it is because he's returning and he expects certain things. Why should we make sharing imminent in our lives? Because God is returning and there's going to be a judgment, whether we want to or not, think about that or not. It's plain and simple. God was asking me to focus on him a bit more in my relationship with him. God's calling us to turn away from putting ourselves first and to pursue him, to make a difference. And I can stand up here today and reassure you, I am not perfect, and I am still learning, and I'm still growing, and trying to figure out what God wants in my Christian life. Often in my life, I felt I could be more, I could do more. I have always asked myself, what do I have to offer? Am I being obedient? Do I listen? When we looked a couple years ago at the Holy Spirit with our small groups, and as Shannon preached throughout that time, we learned that when we accept our Lord Jesus as our Savior, when we truly repent and turn away from ourselves, we receive that Comforter. He becomes our bridegroom. He's always with us during the good, during the mundane, even when we screw up and place ourselves first. He is right here with everything we say and do. And as I was talking in our small group one time, he's even there when we're doing stuff and he's going, oh, I don't need to see that. But he's always there. He knows. He knows everything about us. We're in a relationship with him. One of the things that the Lord talked to me and sort of brought to my mind, I shared this with Dick this past week, is how many of you here are married? Put up your hand. Okay. I had this thought. What happens when we ignore our spouse? Mm-hmm. Yep. What happens when we consistently think of ourselves first before our spouse? What happens in our relationship when we never really talk to our spouse? Could that be called neglect or abuse? Everyone who is called upon the Lord has placed their trust and lives, and who has placed their trust and lives for him. Guess what? You're married to God. We are the bride of Christ. So how is your relationship doing? How consistently do you talk with him? Read his word, his discussion with us. How often do we invite him into our relationships and our conversations and our jobs, our entertainment, our hobbies? Is he your companion? Is he your best friend? In looking in June, okay, where am I going to go? Oh God, I know you want, I want more. I struggle with how to do that. Let's start looking through the internet and find some material maybe that I can focus on this summer. And going through it, I found this book here. It's called The Way Back, how Christians blew our credibility and how we get it back. And I said, well, what's that got to really to do with church, with personal renewal, to walk closer with the Lord? And it was really, really interesting. The more I did the excerpts online, oh, that sounds interesting. And I finally got to a point where I said, I got to get that book. The Lord talked to me over a couple of weeks, and so Alice and I had to go down to Calgary. And on our way back, I had bought the Audible version of the book. And so we said, well, let's listen to that. And so we were driving all the way to Calgary and back, and it's about 4 hours worth of a talk. And as each chapter was done, we would stop the tape and talk about it. And there was some really interesting facts that we're going to go through. Today is basically going to be, I hope, a shorter book report. I want to read some excerpts out of this because I don't want you to think it's just me talking. This is research. The guys who developed this book, Phil Cook and Jonathan Bach, they live and work in the Hollywood scene down in California. They are media experts. They help the industry down there to know what is appropriate and what is not in to do in some movies, some of the books and stuff, and that they want to convert and make the Christian audience good. Or a lot of the media does talk to these guys. And one of them, I thought, well, what do two media experts got to do with planning church or personal renewal and renewal in our community? One of these guys has a master's or a doctorate in theology, so he knows what he's talking about. And they have a lot of influence. And so they said, from a marketing perspective, how do we come across to the world? How do we as Christians come across the world? And they had some really interesting facts and stuff that I want to, in quotes, that I want to read to you today. And yes, Canada, this book is basically based on a lot of stuff that's coming out of the U.S. and the U.S. stats and stuff. So is it relevant to us in Canada? Yeah, because I think in Canada we're further along in a not positive way than what the U.S. is. There's strong parts of the U.S. that are very, very strong in their faith and quite strong about showing that and stuff. But I wanted to read about how the community, the non-Christian community, sees us. And so they had to come up with some measurable things. And they said, okay, let's look at four essential measurable habits that sort of tell us how deep people are with their faith. And so I'm going to be reading a good chunk here because I think the stats in here are really good. Study after study from top quality researchers like Pew, Gallup, Barna have come up with roughly the same numbers again and again. Most adults in the U.S. say they believe in God, 89%. Only slightly fewer call themselves Christians, 70%. But what we say and what we do are two different things. So to quantify between hyperbole and actual fact, we looked at four common practices of active Christians: prayer, church attendance, Bible reading, and tithing. How are Christians doing when it comes to these four essential practices of our faith? Prayer. Prayer is the easiest habit of the four to accomplish and the hardest to measure accurately, since prayer includes everything from intercessory prayers of healing with strangers dying in the hospital to a quick, "Dear God, please help me get my parking space at the mall." Right? On the whole, you're pleased to know that 55% of Americans pray regularly. That's good news, right? But here's the yellow light when the yellow light starts flashing. Only 63% of Christians say prayer is essential. Take the reverse of that, and that means 37% of Christians don't think that prayer is essential. Then there's this little nugget. Only 54% of people who pray daily attend church every week. If we live in a country, now we're going to talk about the church attendance, if we live in a country where 83% of Christians identify as Christian, then how many of you would suspect are attending church on a regular basis? It's a trickier question to answer than you might imagine. The first question to ask is, what defines a regular church attender? Let's take that out of context for a minute. Consider the non-workplaces we all go to regularly. The grocery store, the gym, coffee shops, the kids' schools, restaurants, etc. With most businesses, there's no hard and fast rule. But what a regular is someone who stops by often enough to be recognized by the staff or is known by name when he or she comes through the door. In the church world, the rule of thumb now for regular attenders is someone who comes 3 out of 8 Sundays. That's right. Show up just 19 Sundays a year and you're considered a regular. With that in mind, consider this stat from Gallup. 43% of Americans regularly attend church. When we start putting these numbers together, we realize just over half the Americans who identify with Christianity show up to church regularly. Regularly is defined as 1/3 of the time. In a separate study, Harvard Institute for Religion found only 20% of Christians in America are in church regularly. Only 20% at any one time. That means 80% of American Christians aren't. If that last section depressed you, then just wait. First, the good news. The American Bible Society's annual State of the Bible report reveals that the majority of Americans do hold the Bible in high regard. In fact, as many as 2/3 of Americans believe the Bible contains everything a person needs to know in order to live a meaningful life. According to the study, 79% believe the Bible is sacred literature. 61% express a desire to read the Bible more. And that last fact is kind of fascinating. With billions of Bibles currently in print and free online Bibles apps available on every device imaginable, exactly what is holding them back from reading it more? And here's where the train really starts to come off the rails. Just 36% of Americans profess to reading the Bible each week. It gets kind of worse. Lifeway, which is the retail and research arm of the Southern Baptists, found 4 conclusions to be even more bleak. 19% of church-going Christians read the Bible daily. 25% of church-going Christians read the Bible a few times a week. 40% of church-going Christians read the Bible once a month, rarely, or ever. These are church-going Christians. Ouch. Can you imagine those stats if they were applied to other fields? Executives who don't care to know the data on their business, car mechanics who don't read their manuals, teachers who don't read textbooks, or doctors who rarely consult medical literature. We'd be horrified. Yet when it comes to the primary book informing us about the God of the universe, his remarkable and unfolding plan for our lives and our eternal destiny, Christians think so little of it that we read it only when it's convenient. Ouch. Okay, here we go. The big one, tithing. You don't even have to read this stat to know it's going to be brutal. Fewer than 10% of church goers give 10% of their income. Yes, we know you're doing it your time, which is more valuable than the money you give to nonprofits. But consider this. A pastor in Southern California likes to say, if you show me how you spend your time and how you spend your money, I'll show you what's important in your life. When 90% of church goers don't tithe, the starving people are not fed, the medicine that didn't arrive in time, the water wells that weren't dug, the sexually enslaved are not liberated, This lack of tithing investment in our nation's churches is the canary in the gold mine. Our faith slowly but surely is choking out. Honestly, personally, I struggle with these. Looking and thinking, okay, I want to go deeper with the Lord. This book points me to what I need to do better. But it's not all bad. Reading this, they talk a major section. They almost called the book totally something different. It's called "The Reason Why We Struggle Is Because We Serve Two Gods." I live daily and have to deal with one of them all the time. The other, I sort of put off, and I'll get to that. Both demand my all. Obviously, you know who one of them is. The other one is this. That other God, this is the reason why we serve him. That other God is incredible. Loving, forgiving, kind, and supportive. Well, they're both kind of that. But that other God understands where we've been and where we want to go. Well, so did the other one. The other God isn't vengeful. He graciously overlooks our weaknesses. Yeah. That other God is a faithful and non-judgmental friend who accepts us and offers us approval and expects only our love in return. That other God knows our intentions are pure, even if our actions prove otherwise. In other words, the other God is all the things we want and none of the stuff we don't. Who is this wonderful deity that we now worship? The other God is me. That other God is you. But Lord, I want to walk closer with you. What do I do? As I hang around other Christians, and as we talk, and as we are involved in fellowship with them, I want more. In truth, most of these decisions allow an idol in our midst where the reactions to a loss of Christian influence in society. What makes you a Christian in many churches today? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. Just say the sinner's prayer for assurance of eternity, and that's the whole ball game. For many churches, that's where obedience ends. No one who steps through the door of the church is encouraged really to go past that point. I'm glad this church doesn't. We're now seeing across America the unintended consequences of setting the bar too low. First, there is little to no evidence of transformed lives in many congregations. Sure, there's a handful of great testimonies in the house, probably from the same pool of 20% who still show up every week. But when precious few are seeing tangible differences in their own hearts, and when even fewer of their fellow attendees around them are reminded of the heroic characters in the Bible, when genuine miracles are nowhere to be found, discouraged churchgoers walk away more delusioned than if they'd kept that bar high by not attending in the first place. Does your church prioritize pushing you hard, like a relentless, encouraging personal trainer for your soul, to go into a deeper, more profound relationship with Christ? I have to constantly ask myself, have I always wanted that personal trainer? Do I really want someone to push me? Do I want a church that pushes me? Really? And as I thought of that question, I thought of people I searched for in my own life. When I first became a Christian, the guy who led me to the Lord, I clung to him. I didn't know anything, but there was something precious. His life was different. I hung around with him. I hung around with some of his friends. I went to the local church youth group, Alliance Youth. I met other Christians. My whole life changed as far as the social part had been anyways by attending the Alliance Youth Fellowship at First Alliance Church in Calgary. Was involved in them for years. But it was through interacting and being with them and being with other Christians that my life grew. And then when I went to Bible college, something, I still felt I was missing stuff. So I made an effort to get to know several different older seminarians who I thought were had something to go. I remember a young guy at that time, and he's gone on to become a very good pastor, Bob Opperman. I met with him for a couple of years for prayer and just to chat about our Christian life. When I was first into ministry in Youth for Christ in Sherwood Park, I met with one of the associate pastors at Sherwood Park Alliance Church. His name was Bruce. And just saying, Bruce, how do I be a better youth worker? How do I be a better pastor? And I always search for those things. And for years, you know, life went on, and I got out of ministry for 30 years. But I always sort of searched for someone. And then Shannon Kemp comes along, and a lot of things that he said resonated. And we were talking about mentoring. And one day I just said to him, I know you're younger than me, but you've been in the ministry for a number of years. Will you mentor me? I want more. I want more in my Christian life. So I constantly have been asking myself, how do I pursue this renewal? When Shannon first came on, we went to Steinbeck, Manitoba for a church, for a renewal conference. And there was a lot of great stuff, and Shannon shared that a couple times. And he'll be sharing that again this fall. If you haven't been to that seminar on personal renewal, it's a great first step. If you really want to walk closer with the Lord, make it a priority to show up there and to ask yourself tough questions. But some of those stats that I read, I know it can be a little negative, but there's hope. How many of you know who David Platt is? Have you heard of David Platt? He's a big speaker on discipleship and stuff. He says, if you really want to get to more in your Christian walk, then listen to his quote here. If we were left to ourselves with the task of taking the gospel to the world, we would immediately begin planning innovative strategies, plotting elaborate schemes. We would organize conventions, develop programs, create foundations. But Jesus is so different from us. With the task of taking the gospel to the world, he'd wandered through the streets and the byways. All he wanted was a few men who would think as he did, love as he did, see as he did, teach as he did, serve as he did. All he needed was to revolutionize the hearts of a few, and they would impact the world. So how do we do that? How many of you know who Vince Lombardi is? Yeah, who is he? Famous football coach. Listen to this little story I thought was really, really interesting. One of the greatest leaders of history of sports was the Green Bay Packers football coach, Vince Lombardi. During the 1960s, Lombardi won 5 championships in 7 years and won the first 2 Super Bowls ever played. In the pantheon of the NFL coaches, he's considered one of the best, the cream of the crop. But for all of his brilliant decisions in the heat of football games, one of the greatest moments was in 1961 as the Green Bay Packers football team gathered around him for the first day of training. The previous season, the Packers had gone all the way to the top, only to lose unexpectedly to the Philadelphia Eagles in the NFL championship game. When they began next season, the Packers were the second best team in the league. The team was comprised of seasoned professionals, experts at the game. After enduring such a heartbreaking loss at the end of the season, they had all arrived at camp ready to move to the next level and win a championship of their own. But Coach Lombardi had a surprise up his sleeve. In his brilliantly written book, When Pride Still Matters, A Life of Vince Lombardi, the author wrote, Coach Lombardi took nothing for granted. He began a tradition of starting from scratch, assuming that the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the years before. He began with the most essential statement of all. Gentlemen, holding up a football, he says, "This is a football." Some of his players were somewhat stunned and even thought it was a joke. These men who had excelled at college football, spent years in the professional level, were all at the top of their game. Lombardi's statement was demeaning and probably offensive to the players at that level. But he knew that to achieve greatness, they need to go back to the very beginning. Even if our heartfelt desire is to walk away from that other God, and that's a critically important step, the allure of this idol is strong. It will take more, much more than willpower to walk away from a God we've built to suit ourselves. To walk away will take serious relearning. We've all veered off course. For Christians to go back to the beginning, we need to first understand the world of what the Christian life was all about. So they did some studies, they did a lot of reading and got involved and did a lot of deep research in a lot of theology texts, a lot of church history books, went back to how they could find how the Christian church lived and how they influenced their world. And so with that, they said, if we want to get back to a deeper life, if we want ourselves a deeper life, we need to go back to the basics. In this book, the authors talk about seven disciplines or mysteries that we can strive for. Surrender is the first one. To whom will you serve, even though it makes you uncomfortable? Got a good quote here. If there is a God, you are, in a sense, alone with him. You cannot put him off with speculations about your next-door neighbors or memories of what you have read in books. With all that chatter and hearsay, it counts. What will all that chatter and hearsay count when the aesthetic fog that we call nature or the real world fades away and the presence in which you have always stood becomes palatable, immediate, and unavoidable? That's by C.S. Lewis. To whom do we serve? Really? Christ. The second discipline or mystery would be Scripture. And how important is Scripture in your life, in our lives? If we want to grow, how much do we really read it? Some of the church fathers, I've got a couple quotes in here from a couple of the church fathers I thought were really great. How many of you heard of the church father Jerome? Anybody? Great, couple. He says in one of his writings, "Are you reading? No. Your betrothed is talking to you. It is your betrothed, that is, Christ, who is reunited with you. He tears you away from the solitude of the desert and brings you into his home, saying, 'Enter into the joy of your master.'" And one of his contemporaries, John Chrysostom, said, "Listen carefully to me. procure books that of the Bible that will be medicines to the soul. At least get a copy of the New Testament, the Apostles' Creeds, the Epistles, the Acts, the Gospels for your constant teachers. If you encounter grief, dive into them into a chest, like a chest of medicines. Take them to comfort your troubles, whether it be loss or death or bereavement over the loss of relations. Don't simply dive into them. Swim in them. Keep them constantly in your mind. Cause all evils. The cause of all evils is a failure to know your scriptures well. And I've always struggled with that one myself, personally. Another one is submission. The ability to resist temptation is directly proportionate to your submission to God. It talks about that in Philippians 2, 5 and 8. The next one is service. Dick was talking about service this morning. Page 91 here, I got. It's not enough to try and imitate Christ as much as possible. It's not enough to be inspired by the words and the actions of Christ. No, the spiritual life presents us with a far more radical demand to be living Christ here and now in time and history. We will never know our true vocation in life unless we are willing to grapple with the radical claim the gospel places on us. Regardless of the particular shape we give to our lives, Jesus' call to discipleship is primal, all-encompassing, all-inclusive, demanding total commitment. One cannot be a little bit for Christ and give his attention, but we need to give him attention, make him one of our concerns. We need to be involved. Those are fairly tough in my own life to try and get, but there's seven more disciplines they talk about. Sacrifice. What are you willing to give up to be closer to Christ? Simplicity. Do we really need that thing versus letting nothing get in the way of our relationship with God? We don't have to have everything our neighbors do. We don't have to have everything we see on Amazon or in the commercials. Radical Christianity in the beginning, they did away with a lot less. And then in prayer this morning, I have these listed on our prayer, on our white bulletin board in the prayer room, these seven disciplines to consider. And the last one is probably the most toughest. For most of Christianity's history, persecution has been part of life. A Russian pastor, Nick Repkin, has said, "For us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. It happens all the time. It's the way things are. There's nothing unusual or unexpected about it." In the West, the idea of suffering for the gospel is virtually unknown. In modern Christian circles in the West, evangelism is dead. We've stopped sharing the story of Jesus. We've gone silent as a trade-off to avoid any sort of discrimination, and it's really to our everlasting shame. This is written right here. It's not my words. It's written right here. Are we willing to suffer persecution? Is Christ mean enough to us? And to be 100% honest with you, when we were out at Elk Island a couple weeks ago, I felt super conscious of the other people that were there. When everybody's singing, I'm going, how loud do I sing? Do I want to make an example of myself? And I thought that, and I went, Larry, what are you saying? You don't want people to know? You don't want to cause a disturbance in the park? You jerk. You hypocrite. I couldn't believe I was thinking that. And at the same time, I'm looking across the way, and Muslim guys are on their prayer mat in the middle of the field praying. And we're kind of going, geez, whatever the Gerald, I can't remember which songs you were doing, but we weren't singing too loud. We were singing, that was good, but I had to really say to myself, why am I not singing louder? Why am I not standing up for what I know is right in my community? And I shared this morning about some lawsuits some human rights things that are going on in BC right now about a transgender person wanting some really disgusting things and thinking it's his right and he's taking everybody to court. Why have we let tolerance, why are we so afraid to be intolerant of tolerance? It's not what God wants us to do. It's hard. But is Jesus worth it? If I can't sing with a bunch of other Christians in the park, what's my faith? That was a really hard day in some ways for me. I was embarrassed. I embarrassed myself to myself and to God. I didn't like it. We're so used to hearing from others that the world is bad. This country is no longer Christian. Well, guess what? If 20% of people go to church and 20% of people jog, are we a jogging Christian nation? Really? Canada is based on Christian principles, but if only 20% of the people are going to church, are being an influence, the U.S. and Canada and Europe, they are based on Christian principles. They are not Christian countries. The authors and many other people have been saying lately, get off your high horse. This is not a Christian nation. Stop thinking it is. Stop demanding that it is. Stop feeling bad. Be like, was the early church, was it Christian? It was so pagan, they used to take unborn babies or newly born babies and just put them on the street. And the Christians saw that and go, that's not what God wants. So they started taking those unwanted children and adopting them and raising them. It changed the culture. Began to change the Roman culture. Why would you do that? They're not wanted. We see that in abortions in our country. But they also said, even though we're not a Christian country, we can't continue to think of this as a Christian country. We can't put our moral standards on people who don't know the Lord, who don't understand the Lord, and are not part of the family. Now, what you do as a church, what we say and can expect from people who know the Lord, slightly different. We're trying to admonish one another and to live as God wants us to. So what we really need to do is be Christ. Be that difference. Don't just say it. It says they had a paragraph in here where they said, how many times has in Hollywood they gone and protested movies? What really happened to most of those? Nothing. They protested other laws and stuff like that. Nothing. Those people aren't part of God's world. Quit trying to shove your agenda onto them. They don't listen. If anything, they get more and more annoyed. One of the biggest problems in the 80s and 90s was the moral majority. It so left such a bad flavor in people's lives because they were trying to push their influence, their agenda on the rest of the country. The question and the things that these guys are saying is we need to be the church instead of preaching the church. Like this morning, coming out of our driveway. Something going on with the neighbor right across from us. They were looking for, there's just some stuff. In the last 3 weeks, his lawn is getting really high, like Dick was saying. And the Lord said to me, he says, don't know where he is, what he's doing, but you need to go cut his lawn tomorrow. You don't have to say anything. And I hate cutting lawns. We need to be the church. We also have to take the opportunities when people say, well, why are you doing these things? Because Jesus expects it that, and I thought you needed it. How do we be the church? The question they are saying here in what the early church did was, they didn't preach the church. They didn't preach the gospel. They were the gospel. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we practice what we preach? The early church did. In many ways, they were radically different. When people see us, do they see us as being radically different or just the same but nice people? How different really are we? How different am I? How you are on your spiritual habits. How are you on your spiritual habits? I ask myself, how am I on my spiritual habits? Are you desiring to pursue spiritual disciplines? One of the biggest ways is it begins with prayer. James, Miles, can you pass this out? I took a little bit from Dick last week, and you got a handout because you probably won't remember this. But James, can you hand these out? Thank you. They're just questions on these spiritual disciplines. You just take them, put them in your Bible, and as the Lord reminds you, just look at them, answer these. You know, this is just for you in your own personal walk with the Lord. And if you want, do you really, really want a deeper Christian life? I'm going to stick it in my Bible, and hopefully I'll read it once in a while. But if you want to get more information, you want a really challenging, interesting read, then I picked this up on Amazon. I had it in 2 days. It's called The Way Back, and it's on the sheet there. How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Get It Back. It's very interesting reading, and I'm still struggling through the implications of this in my own life and in my own ministry. As one of the associate pastor, one of the associate members here, how do I encourage us to be more? I'm not sure yet, to be honest with you. But I want more.